So today, we'll be reading out of Matthew chapter 27, verse 38. And as we turn there, I'll pray before we start. Lord, Heavenly Father, just thank you for this day, Lord. Thank you for this opportunity to serve you, God. Lord, we ask you that you be with us, prepare our hearts, Lord. Be with me up here, Lord, empower the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we just ask that you be glorified in all of this, in Jesus' name. Okay, so as we turn to Matthew 27, verse 38, I'll start reading, and as we read, I want to bring some things to light that we can focus on. The Word of God reads, "Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right hand and one on the left." So we have two robbers, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "For who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Save yourself if you are the Son of God." So they're talking to Christ, they're saying, "You will destroy the temple in 3 days and rebuild it. Save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked them. So here you have these important people at a crucifixion, and at this time in society, chief priests, scribes, elders, giving this much attention to a man from Galilee who seems to be just this man that they say is nobody, right? This death execution happens all the time with Rome, and these people never give it this much attention. Here Christ is getting crucified, getting this much attention. So I'm trying to paint this picture because I want y'all to, we're going to go somewhere with this. So if we paint this picture, we see all these things that's going on. They're mocking him. If you're the Son of God, these people who are important are bothering themselves, concerning themselves with this common man. They say in verse 42, "He saved others. He cannot save himself." So in their mockery, they testify that he saved others. He is the King of Israel. "Let him come down now from the cross, and we shall believe in him." He trusts in God. So King of Israel, Israel's attached to, we know the faith that Israel's attached to in God. With the world of so many pagan gods and false gods, just to say you believe in God, even in this day, one would say, well, we want to just ask a believer, we'll say, well, we need to know more, hear more, be with that person more, hear what their doctrine is, right? But this right here, King of Israel, he trusts in God, lets you know, like, who Israel's attached to, who is their God, who is Israelite God. So these robbers are hearing all this. So we get this picture. All this is being said. They're viewing all this. This is the testimony that's being delivered to them. They said, "Let God deliver him now, if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God." So they say, he says, "I'm the Son of God." So all this is being said of Jesus. And the robbers who were crucified with him, they also reviled him in the same way. So we got these robbers. They join in. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani?" I think I said that right. "That is my God, why have you forsaken me?" Which is a quote from Psalm 22. So we see this account in Matthew 27. We see what Christ quotes for why he's on the cross being crucified. He is still being intentional, effective, and evangelistic. And his conduct is matching up with his doctrine, his ministry that he preached. Everything is still lining up. He still remains perfect. He still remains holy. And as these people are mocking him and testifying him and these robbers, he knows one on the cross beside him who would then come to save in faith. So he's making use, best use of the time. Ephesians 5:16 tells us, redeem the time. Christ is giving us an example of this and many more examples. If we look at Psalm 22, we just see the messianic prophecy that's fulfilled in this account. I'm going to read a couple of verses from there. In Psalm 22, verse 1, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? In verse 3, we go down, it says, yet you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. And you, our fathers, trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. He was being mocked. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. We just read they were wagging their heads at Jesus. Let's go down to verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. We know his bones are out of joint. He was being poured out like water. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Verse 16, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. We know this is going on with Christ. They divide my garments among them, for my clothing and cast lots. They were doing this in the midst. They were dividing garments and casting lots over them. It ends in victory in verse 31. They shall come and proclaim righteousness to a people yet unborn. That he has done it, my God, my God. That's true to us. We were unborn at this point. It's been proclaimed to us. It's done. But as we see this messianic prophecy, we see Christ post this. Not when he says this. These scribes, these elders, and these people, they know the word. So they immediately, the mind should go there, right? They go there and they know Psalm 22 by heart. They can't undo what's being done. They can't say, I couldn't do the piercing in his hands. I couldn't do casting lots. They were already doing these things, wagging their heads, mocking them. The criminals, who knows if they even knew Psalm 22. Scripture doesn't tell us, but we know for the chief elders and rulers, it's enough to say that they did. For the history about them, that they knew the word. They knew the Old Testament. So as this is going on, God is still pricking the conscience of these people. Let's look at another account, the same account of the same story, Luke chapter 23, verse 32 through 43. And this is Luke's account of the same occasion. It starts off, it says, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, they were crucified with him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We hear this all the time, but even in this instance, we see Christ forgive them for they know not what they do. That's what Christ is forgiving them for, killing him, for crucifying him, as he does with all of us, right? But as they're watching this, they see him being harmed. They see him being put to death. And he doesn't say, Father, rain down vengeance on them, rain down fire on them, kill them, destroy them. But he would be right to do so. But he said, forgive them. This is uncommon. Now, for one to forgive someone or do good to someone who does good to them, it's human. It's what you expect. But to do good to someone who does evil to you and is even killing you is otherworldly, supernatural. And in this instance, this is what Christ is doing. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. His actions is lining up with what he is preaching. He is exemplifying holy character, and it is a witness to these people watching. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. There you go, he saved others. In their mockery, they testifying of him. He saved others. I mean, think about it. You're there, you hear it. He saved others. Like, who is this man? Who is this dude they give us much attention to? The king of Israel. Who is this man? Like, who did he save? Let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, speaking to him being a Messiah, his chosen one, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him. This is the king of the Jews. Verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. So here we go. We got a conversation with one of the criminals. But look what this criminal says. He doesn't say, hey, remember me, I'll repent. He said, he's like, are you the Christ? Like, if you the Christ, like, I'm going to take my chance. Like, save us. Like, we finna die. But what does he concern himself with? He doesn't have this repentance, this true faith. He concerns himself with his life. He still finds his life something worth holding on to. He says, save us. Let us come down. Like, save us in yourself. Like, if you are this man, ain't this life important? Which it's not, right? But look what the other one does. The other one rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God? And we know by Proverbs 1, the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. He doesn't say, that's the first thing. We are in salvation. We know it was fear of God, a holy reverence, a good fear. Did you not fear God? He got rebuked. He recognizes him as God. Remember, he was just mocking him, reviling him. Now all of a sudden he says, this is God. Do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receiving the due reward of our deeds, recognize that we are condemned, recognizing who we are, recognizing who God is. He recognized who he was. He recognized they deserved this condemnation. They deserved to be put to death for their deeds. They were criminals. So as we are. But this man had done nothing wrong. Speaking to Jesus, he recognized Jesus was perfect. He was God. He was holy. All this is taking place in a couple of hours. You say, well, what would make him change? We just went over all the things that were seen, that we know of, that the scripture gives us. They seen all these things. They heard the testimony. They heard Psalm 22. They seen Christ that they knew. They seen his actions. They seen what he spoke. And in the instance, God gave this man a new heart. He gives him faith. He says, he has done nothing wrong. God is perfect. Recognizing who God is and who we are. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The other man said, save us for this life. This man already had counted this life vanity, rubbish. He didn't try to make reservations. He didn't say, let me get down and let's worry about this life. He already was like, we finna die. And I'm okay with that. But remember me when we do die. And he didn't just say that. He said, when you come into your kingdom, only kings have kingdoms. So he already had believed that Christ was a king of another something else, another earth, another something that was outside this world, which is heaven, which is the world. He rules and he reigns. And he had believed that. He said, remember when you come into your kingdom. And God said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So in this account, we have the gospel. We have true repentance. We have one mocking, reviling, hating God. And we have one coming to the realization of who God is, who they are, turning and repenting. We have Christ giving us an example of being effective, intentional, evangelistic, and forgiving, loving. And for anyone who came in not believing, this is the gospel. For those who are in Christ, the body, brethren, there's many things to take from this. And I want to close basically with a couple of this last statement. And so we never say that this event from scripture is only be used when someone is on their deathbed. So you hear people say, like, someone about to die, we could rightfully go use this, right? It shouldn't just be used for that. Not that it's not to be used for that, to speak hope to one on the death count. For example, like, one has cancer in the hospital on the way out for whatever reason. The text is perfectly applied there. And it should be done so skillfully by the Spirit, right? It should be done skillfully. Like, someone dying, this is a good verse to go to, a good place. But is that the only place we should limit it to? No. Why? There's so much more here. To say that it's just for the deathbed is to speak as a fool. That's just for someone on the deathbed. To think that we have some type of control over our lives, right? We are in the hand of a living God, and no one can hinder their appointment for death. When God demands the soul into his course, it shall stand with only two outcomes, guilty or non-guilty. When someone says this for one on the deathbed doesn't look like this all the time. A deathbed looks like laying your head on a pillow, driving down the street. Its meaning comes in many ways and fashions a million ways to die, but one way to life. And in this event of redemptive history, we have many lessons to learn from, right? So every visitor that comes in here, what's something we can do that's practical? We should know not just by our words, but also by our actions. Can one come into reviling? They can come in here reviling, hating God, and leave loving and trusting in God. And that one conversation that you have with them could lead to the gospel. We could lead to the gospel. That might lead to another conversation that could lead to that person being saved. We should act as if our actions do mean something because they do. It means God can allow for us to partake in this person coming to Christ, that he may be glorified even more. This is true for when we are parenting, working, grocery shopping, driving, cooking, cleaning, and fellowshipping amongst each other. We're being watched. We should strive for these things. What good is it to know doctrine if it just puffs us up and makes us grow cold, paralyzed, and feel some type of entitlement? We are all recipients of grace, which is a gift given to us, and we shall be ones trying to get this gift of salvation now like there's no tomorrow, right? We all have been given this gift. To have doctrine is good. We need it. But it shouldn't paralyze us. It shouldn't make us hyper-Calvinist. It shouldn't make us say, well, God gonna say, if we're gonna save, let him do it, I'm gonna sit back. No. Our doctrine should not be that. Our doctrine should of of God should not look like that or be like that. Our doctrine of evangelism should be that we know God will lose no one. It depends solely on Him. His power to save, His arm has never been short. He would do it. But it should look like every soul depends on us. That's why He can say in the same sentence, He'll lose none but go. And the same, and it's not contradicting each other. It goes hand in hand with each other, right? It's fail-proof. It gives us that confidence. When we go evangelize, if this is God's elect, He will say, it should make us evangelize even more. It should never make us become paralyzed and say, God gonna do what He wanna do. But we are the means He chooses to use. It's a privilege, it's a service. It should make us be that much more urgent to do it. Move with urgency, redeem the time. Be effective, be intentional. Before we close, let's look at one more thing and we'll close. It's Matthew 11, verse 1. When Jesus had finished instructing His 12 disciples, He went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by His disciples and said to Him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." What did Christ say? Let's look. One thing is, He said, "Go and tell John what you hear and see." Christ didn't just speak to go tell him what you hear, or just speak to what you see. It goes hand in hand. What you hear and see, prophecy being fulfilled. Christ is preaching perfect doctrine. He is truth. He knew perfect doctrine. He said, "Go tell them all the doctrine I know. Go tell them how much I do." We have people that do and don't know doctrine. We call it what? Moralism. People that do practice moralism. They look like good life, but you talk to them like, but it's not. They're not saved. They just kind of reformed on the outside. You got people that know a lot, but then don't do. You'll be like, but Christ was a know-a-lot, knew everything, and did everything perfect. Should we strive to follow that example? Yeah, that's it. Hopefully that was helpful. God bless.
But thank you for the gospel. The realities of the gospel, how you hung there on the cross, and you continued in forgiveness and in love. Oh, Lord, You're worthy of our praise, and we would see more of You here in the Word. Would You open our eyes to Your truth and open our hearts to it as well? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I want to talk this morning about one small word, of, O-F. It's one of these words that we skip over. We take the fact that we understand the meaning of it in the English language. We take that fact for granted. We skip over and don't think of the complexities of that simple word, of. And I want to talk about it in the context of the gospel. Because all throughout the gospel, you have short little phrases where Paul would say, "I go with this gospel of," and then he'd put a word behind it. So, three ways that the word of is used in respect to the gospel, as far as I've seen. The first is that it is the gospel of God. Paul would use this term all throughout books, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, particularly here I'll read in Romans 1:1, where he says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." The gospel of God. When we read the gospel of God, what we are seeing here is the word of used to show a cause. So here's what I hope to do to be helpful for us as we think of this, is to give examples of each of these ways the word of is being used in our normal language, and then apply that thought process to the gospel. So if I say they are dying of cancer, what do I mean about cancer in relationship to the fact that this person is dying? They died of cancer. I mean that when they died, the express reason they died was because of that cancer. That it was cancer that caused death. So, with the gospel. We say it is the gospel of God. What do I mean when I say that? I think, first and foremost, it means that God is the express cause of the gospel. Don't we know this from other scripture? That it was God who foreordained and purposed the gospel. Think of Peter when he talks in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. What's he say here? That this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It was God's purpose to establish the gospel. Ephesians 3, 10 and 11 tell us the same thing. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So when you read the gospel of God in the scripture, and you will read it often, it's the most common use of that phrase, the gospel of. When you read it, think of that reality. That God is the one who ordained and is causing, purposing and causing salvation. The second way we see the word of used in relationship to the gospel is when it says the gospel of Christ. And the example I have, one that I would maybe tell the children, is that story we maybe know of the three little pigs. And they each built a house, didn't they? And one house was a house of hay. And the other house is a house of sticks. And the third house, a house of bricks. Well, what do I mean when I say the house of? I mean that that house was specifically made. The substance of the house was of hay, of wood, and of bricks. And so when I talk about the gospel of Christ, I mean that the gospel is, in substance, the person of Jesus Christ. He is the gospel. Isn't that what Paul tells us? When he says he went to preach the gospel, what did he say? That he was determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, his person and his work. This is the substance of the gospel. It is the house built both on the sure rock and built with the cornerstone of Christ. And the third expression of. There are many examples of this, but they're all being used the same way. It is the gospel of the kingdom. It is the gospel of peace. It is the gospel of grace. It is the gospel of your salvation. It is the gospel of glory. And what this is the same way that I say, yeah, I attend church. I was telling some when I was preaching back in Temple last week. I attend over in the city of Austin. How did I use the word of there? Well, I'm not saying that the city is composed or made up of Austin. It doesn't make sense, right? I'm not saying that the word or idea city is purposed and accomplished by Austin. And does it make sense? So what I'm using when I say it's the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of peace, I'm saying just like when I say the city of Austin, that city is general, city is broad, city is large in its idea, and Austin is specific. The good news of the gospel, oh, it's broad. The love of God, that's deep and broad. The grace of God, that's abounding and significant. And these two terms are just a few of the ideas found in the gospel. The gospel is broad and large, able to save whosoever will. Able to save, broad and capable. The gospel of these specific things. How is it the gospel of the kingdom? In Matthew 4:23, you see that said. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And like we just heard, there was a sign, an inscription over Christ's head as he was crucified saying King of the Jews. And that robber there hanging next to him recognized him as having another kingdom. See, the gospel of the kingdom shows how Christ is Lord. How he is reigning. And he is a ruler, a sovereign with power. It is the specific about the gospel that reminds us that we must bow the knee to him as Lord before we will acknowledge him as Savior. We must. It's the specific about the gospel of the kingdom, that reminds us we are citizens of his. And we're called to walk worthy of that calling. The gospel of the kingdom. It's also the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace, a peace that passes all understanding. You see, it's a broad gospel, but it's specifically a gospel of peace to rebellious people. Of people who were opposed, who took up arms against this holy God in his kingdom. It's the gospel of peace, knowing that Christ is our peace, who has come and broken down that wall of partition, appeasing the wrath of God that we might be reconciled to him. Is this gospel specifically of peace with our God and with one another? Isn't that what was said? Isn't that how the gospel was first proclaimed, if you will? When the angels, here they were, before the shepherds, what did they say? Peace on earth, goodwill to men. The gospel of peace. This broad gospel that is specifically the gospel of grace. And brethren, that many of you have experienced this gospel, I don't think I need to elaborate on how the gospel is one of grace. But for you who have not known this gospel, for you who have not believed this gospel, know that it's the only hope by which we'll receive mercy and grace. Acts 20, 24 says this. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I don't think it's oversimplifying evangelism to say all you're doing is saying how you are nothing and God has done so much for you and then specifying what he's done for you by his grace. See, he's given us mercy, not pouring his wrath upon us, but then he's given us grace, gifts through the Spirit, helps. And that's why we can say, according to Ephesians 1:13, that it is the gospel of your salvation. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, the one who gives gifts and helps the church. You see, this broad gospel is your gospel, believers. You who have turned to Christ and had his work upon your soul changing your life. Who have seen it as your everything and your all and must give up anything else, everything else, for the sake of that gospel. Then you cling to this. This is all you have. This is your salvation. It is specifically the gospel of your salvation. And all of this can be summed up with this final remark. There is the gospel of glory. 2 Corinthians 4:4, talking about the God of this world, blinding the eyes of those who would believe. Not able to see that this is the gospel of peace to you, rebellious sinners. Not able to see because they're blinded that this is the gospel of the kingdom of God. the creator and ruler of all the universe, not able to see this gospel of grace or of their salvation, not able to see it, for they're blinded. Blinded from this glory, this manifest display of who God is. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And I close with this in 1 Timothy 1:11. I'll read verse 8 through 11 to close. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. And juxtapose all that wickedness against this reality of His glory. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Let's pray. Lord, Your gospel is before us. And we thank You that this is the gospel of God. That You purpose to save sinners like us, a people that You love for no reason in and of ourselves, Lord. We thank You that You're the substance of that gospel, that we're not saved by our works or our efforts, Lord. That we're not saved by our abilities or our strengths, our talents and skills. But Lord, we're saved because of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And thank You, Lord, that You've given us specifics about this gospel. That we can see more of You, more of Your kingdom, more of Your peace, more of Your salvation, and more of Your grace and glory. We would that You'd let this sink into our hearts as we go to worship You and as we long to hear more about You. And so in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.